I was trying to think of what I would entitle sermons, and that's kind of a minor thing when you're thinking of preaching a sermon. But as I looked at this, and you might have realized it, and maybe not, I would call it In-N-Out, because that's exactly what's going on all the time. One of my favorite eating establishments, by the way. But In-N-Out is what we see taking place. It's interesting to watch in these plague narratives the dynamic of what is going on in the midst of all of this. But we have three occasions when there is an in and out, an in and an out, and an in and an out. I just want to just set them in before you, as you can just see them. We have in verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they delivered the divine message which the Lord had given to them. And then we're told after they delivered that message in verse 6, we find at the very end, and he turned and went out from Pharaoh. He comes in, he delivers the divine message, he warns of the divine consequences of a refusal to heed, and out he goes. But then on receiving the counsel of his own servants, we find again another entrance in verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them. But then again, in verse 11, we see they were driven out from the Lord, from Pharaoh's presence. In and out. In and out. The plague comes. And again, another calling. This is what we find in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said. And then we find again verse 18, and he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. There is this constant movement in and out, these interactions that we see. And maybe if you wanted to look at the text and understand it, it could maybe be structurally aligned along those lines. But it is an interesting dynamic. And another in and out we really would notice is that an east wind came and brought the locusts in, and a west wind came and drove the locusts out. But what I want us to do is I want us to see really what brackets this chapter and what falls in between it. What brackets it is very interesting, is it? Verses 1 and 20 tell us of the divine hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the heart of his servants." And as this very plague ends, it ends on the same note, the divine hardening, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. I want us to consider this hardening, and I want us to consider what took place in the middle of it. And then first of all, I want us to note in verses 1 and 2 that he was hardened on purpose. He was hardened on purpose. That almost seems to go without saying, because it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we know that he does all things with purpose. But what I want you to know is here is we're told for the very purpose for which he does the hardening. And this is, in fact, if you got a message like this, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart," you might wonder, what is the very purpose of going at all? If God himself has already determined to harden this man's heart, indeed this sounds like I'm really on a fool's errand. For what purpose am I going, and when indeed already I've been informed that his heart has been hardened? And so what the Lord does is he tells Moses the very reason for which he does so. And just like in the previous plague, there was an extended introduction, and an explanation to Pharaoh. This one is also prefaced. But the preface doesn't come to Pharaoh why this plague is going to take place. Now a preparation comes to Moses as he is told why the hardening has taken place. And really these purposes are just set out really in kind of a progressive way. "For I have hardened his heart that I may perform these signs that you may tell and that you may know." This is a show and tell. This is a show and tell and no purpose. And that is why God is doing it. He lets him know. First of all, it's just the show. This is why I'm hardening his heart. "I'm hardening his heart that I may perform these signs of mine among them. I am hardening his heart that I may make a grand display of my power and authority in the land of Egypt." This is all for my glory. This is all for my show. This is not just simply a purposeless hardening. He's using the evil man, the evil king, for the glory of his name to multiply his wonders in Egypt. That's the first one. That's the one that we understand. That's the one, in fact, indeed, which he has said earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 7, why he will harden the heart, is that he will display and multiply his wonders. Why multiply his wonders? Why the show? Why the grand display? It is all for a story. A story that you can tell your grandchildren. That's the whole purpose of it. Why does God do anything? He does everything for His glory, and He does it so that we may very simply tell our children and our grandchildren the glory and greatness of God. That's the purpose here. Notice what He says. I'm going to multiply my signs that you may tell in the ears, in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I made mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them. This is what I want you to do. I want you to tell what I've done. I want you to proclaim my wonderful works that I've done among the sons of men. I want you to proclaim in this particular case, as he says, my Bible says mockery here. Well, the idea is made sport of. Some say treated harshly. It comes from a word that just simply means to humiliate. That's the whole thing. I want you to tell how I humiliated Egypt and the gods of Egypt and the rulers of Egypt. I'm not toying around. What I am doing by this multiplied showing of miracles is showing that Pharaoh and his gods are powerless and helpless, and those who depend upon them are hopeless. I am making this display that you might find a contrast between everything in the world, everything that would seek your allegiance and your obedience, and looking to me. That's really his whole purpose. It's for Egypt's humiliation and for the glorious sharing and telling of that to the generations of the children of Egypt. In fact, this is a good thing, isn't it? Isn't that what we ought to be doing as parents, as grandparents, as those who have contact with children? Isn't it not indeed to tell the glorious works of God? Psalm 78 is really wonderful. It's wonderful in what it commands. It's awful in what it recounts. And it's basically the unbelief of Israel and the continued kindness of God, which is a wonderful thing. But this is what we hear as we read Psalm 78. It says, I will open my mouth in a parable and I will utter sayings, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. That is the commitment that the generation is to have to the next generation. It is to tell His strength and His wonderful works that He has done, His praises. For He has appointed a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. That's the very purpose of God's mighty works, part of His purpose. It's certainly to glorify and magnify Himself, but it's also for the purpose that we ourselves would tell of those mighty works and set them forth, that the children to come and the generations under us would put their confidence in God and not forget what He has done. And interestingly, in Psalm 78, part of the things that he declares in those verses 44 through 51 of this long psalm are the very deeds which are described here in Exodus in terms of the plague narratives. This is what is recounted. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I did. Tell them how I accomplished it. Tell them what I desired. Tell them who bowed and who bended. Tell them who was destroyed and who was saved. Tell them what I am able to do. Speak of my loving kindness. Speak of my judgments. Speak of my power. And this is the, tell them the story of my salvation of your fathers. And this wonderful deliverance that took place. You see, this is the purpose. Isn't it? Tell them. And indeed, so the children would know. In fact, this is where it ends up going, isn't it? Notice the third purpose. I am multiplying what I am doing. I am showing myself that you may share myself, my wondrous deeds, that they may put their confidence in you, that they may put their confidence in you and not forget the works, because my whole intention of doing this, he says now, is not simply that the Egyptians may know the Lord, but he says that you, my own people, may know that I am the Lord. That's the whole purpose. That you may know that I am the sovereign, and that you may know that I am the judge, and that you may know that I am the Savior. That's why I do what I do. This is what God wants. Isn't it interesting in this little section that is deep? And you know, and simply sometimes as I was reading this, I'm saying, I wonder who the hero in my stories is. Who is the hero in my stories? Who is the subject of that one in which I would want my children or my grandchildren to have their confidence and faith in? And if I'm talking about maybe, I'm not even going to mention, I guess, that'll just be distracting. My heroes, my earthly heroes. No, I want them to seek that one who is the hero of heroes, the Savior of Saviors, the King of Kings. Who is the hero of our stories? Whose works are we constantly reflecting upon, and do our children hear of? And this is really God's purpose, part of it. It's not all of it, but it is a major part indeed, as He is coming very closely to the major encounter with Pharaoh by which He will deliver the people of God. It is just on the horizon now. There is only one plague between Egypt and death itself. And He is saying, this is why I am doing these things. I am hardening his heart that I may multiply my wonders, that my wonders may be shared and proclaimed into the ears of your sons and grandsons, and it's all for the purpose not only that Egypt and the world may know, but my very own people may know that I am the Lord. I like Fanny Crosby's little song, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son." And here it is, that wonderful, that's the story. That's the story, the glory story. This was going to be a wonderful deliverance, a deliverance indeed that would, for a long season in the history of Israel, would be the defining event of their identity. And it was a story that was going to be told again and again and again, but there is no story of deliverance greater, there is no deliverer greater than God in Christ Jesus for the sake of our souls. That is a story to keep telling. A virgin birth, a virtuous life, a vicarious death, a victorious resurrection, a glorious coming. That's a story that is worth telling over and over again, even as He multiplies His mercies to us over and over again. Are we looking at the works of God? Are we beholding the works of God? Are we realizing what He is doing? I like that. And I like indeed the very good counsel. In 28 and verse 9. This is what David said to his son Solomon before he turned over the keys of the kingdom. He says, "As for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve Him." I mean, that is exactly the very plea that Moses and Aaron is bringing to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And now David, as he passes the reins of the rule of the kingdom into the hands of Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. There is great encouragement, parents. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But then, that is the kindness of God, isn't it? The severity of God comes this way, but if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. All of this account is for the very purpose of being brought into the ears of the next generation that they might know of His mighty works. God wants His story told. He wants to be the hero of our stories, especially those that we send to our own kids. I like the second hymn that we sang. They shall talk of all thy glory, on thy might and greatness dwell, speak of thy dread acts the story, and thy deeds of wonder tell. That's what we sang. That's what is to be the testimony of God's people. It is the testimony of the endless praises of His works and wonders. But as we understand the purpose of that hardening, I want you to see the very pressure that He feels in that hardened condition. And that pressure, and I'm just calling it feeling the pressure. And that's verses 3 through 11. In this account, Pharaoh is made to feel the pressure from two different sources. And in fact, from those two different sources, that pressure is introduced in exactly the same way. How long? Two how longs. And two pressures. Let them go. It's the same wording that we find. In verse 3, we find the first pressure. It's prophetic pressure. It's pressure that he's come under before. It is the pressure that God has sent as he sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and says, and they say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews." That is not a new word. That is a word that's been heard before. "Let my people go that they may serve me." That demand and that command has been heard before. But unique in this account and unique in the Old Testament is the very question that is found in between those common words. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's the unique word. That's the pressure that now is being brought to bear upon the soul of Pharaoh by the prophetic messengers, by the word of God. This is the piercing question. This is the center issue of the whole narrative of the plague accounts. Who is the real ruler? Who is the real master and commander of the universe and of the earth? And this is it. And Pharaoh is immediately confronted with his refusal to acknowledge and recognize the only higher power, the only real power, the person of Yahweh himself. Remember how all of this account began, or at least the words out of Pharaoh's mouth? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's the issue. That sets the framework of the narratives. Who is the Lord? You're about to find out. And what you're about to find out indeed that you are indeed is, he says, that I should obey him. I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. I will not obey. How long will you refuse? He refuses to take his right place before the Lord. He refuses to acknowledge that the Lord is the Creator. And therefore, his life and breath is in the hands of God. He is dependent upon him for that very life and breath and strength. He refuses to acknowledge him as sovereign and thus utterly bound to submit to all of his authority, willingly obey all his will, and to fully yield to all of his providential dealings. He refuses to bow to that reality, and he refuses to seek him as a savior, one to lean on and trust for grace and mercy. How long will you refuse to bow? And it's an amazing thing here, because in the midst of this chapter that begins with the declaration that God has hardened his heart, God confronts him with the guiltiness of his soul. Divine hardening does not do away with the human responsibility. He is confronted with his guilty refusal to humble himself and indeed his own culpability for his settled rebellion against the Lord. He is confronted here by the Lord's messengers as personally, morally responsible and accountable. And his yielding to God will be his obeying the very command that God gives him. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That is a good question. That is a good question, not simply to ask Pharaoh. It's a good question to ask yourself. How long? Have I yielded? Have I bowed to your authority? Have I acknowledged your sovereignty over my life? Have I acknowledged you as not only my creator, but my savior? How long? Maybe some of you haven't bowed, haven't bended, haven't confessed, haven't followed forth in faith. How long will you refuse? This isn't just a message to Pharaoh. This is a message indeed that is to go out and again be on the words of the father's mouths to the sons and to the grandsons, because this is a God who indeed expects that we ourselves will submit and humble ourselves before him. And as before, the Lord makes very clear what a refusal to bow will mean in verses 4 through 6. It will be an unprecedented invasion of ravenous locusts so covering the land that they won't even be able to see it, and they will devour every green plant that the previous plague did not destroy. This is a divinely sent 1-2 punch, and this is the follow-up blow. It's designed to deliver the knockout blow to Egypt's entire agricultural structure. These locusts will come and they will fill houses and strip the land completely bare. Following the murderous beating of hail from heaven is going to come the massive eating by the locusts. Already pummeled indeed by the hail, they're going to be pillaged by these creeping beasts. No human hand is going to have to be lifted up. No human army is going to invade. The Lord is going to conscript the very creation itself and its mindless creatures, and is going to bring Pharaoh and Egypt to their knees. That's all it takes for God to deal with those who will not humble themselves. You say, well, that's a lot. It's not much for God. So the lesson is simple enough, isn't it? As we look at this first pressure that comes, prophetic pressure. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, Micah 6:8? Well, the very last thing is to walk humbly with your God. That is what the Lord expects. That is what He expects of His people. And very few kings, as Victor Hamilton said, to say nothing of the rest of us, have a good track record at humbling themselves. It's very difficult for the high and mighty to become the low and the least. And if it is difficult for us to humble ourselves, we can be sure that God will do so. For that is what He's about to do. To a man who will not humble himself, He will humiliate him. The second pressure comes not from the prophetic side, it comes from the peer side. I'll call it peer pressure, even though he really has no peers, Pharaoh, as far as he is concerned. But after all of this immediate announcement, and again as the announcement of the plague, evidently Pharaoh's servants are there all around him. And out go Moses and Aaron. And as they leave from his presence, we're told in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long? How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the man go. Get him out of here." It's another interesting picture. It certainly would have taken courage, I think, to make this approach to Pharaoh, knowing his own stiffness of neck. But more likely it was exasperation and desperation, I suppose, that moved them. They really felt that there was no other remedy. They needed to go to the ruler. It's interesting, don't you, at least it is to me, that they say, "How long will this man be a snare?" Moses isn't their problem. The Lord is their problem. It is this mighty God, it's not men, but in a certain sense, sometimes that's all that men can see. That's all that they're willing to acknowledge. That here comes this exiled shepherd with his slave brother, and they are simply trying to trap us rather than recognize that the hand of God has directed them, and the hand of God is what they are seeing time after time. How long will this man trap us? It's interesting, it is the Israelites who Pharaoh thinks are being held captive, and it's the servants who are basically saying, "This man's tying us up. Let him go, that they may serve God." And it says, "Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed?" I mean, this homeland policy of containment is killing us. I mean, Pharaoh probably didn't say it. They're just simply, "Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed?" And in their minds is basically the devastation that has already taken place. Already the cattle has been destroyed by hail. Already most of the crops have been destroyed. And what now is still left in just a few months is now under the threat of divine judgment. They themselves are realizing that these men will carry out indeed what they have promised. And if anything else was consumed, basically Egypt is done for. No doubt by now, if there was a Harris poll, probably Pharaoh's popularity numbers would be lower than our president's. His stubbornness against Moses and Aaron was producing nothing but disaster. It is time for a policy change. This failed policy was losing the support of his constituency. And as long as he continues to exert it this way, his men wanted him to know, listen, our land is being systematically destroyed. This man is kicking your sandcastle to pieces. This is a losing battle, Pharaoh. Interesting, isn't it interesting that Pharaoh, not listening to Moses and Aaron, will listen to his servants, and he does. He doesn't heed the divine messengers, but he takes up the counsel of his henchmen, and we're told in verse 8 that one of those, that second, bring them back in account. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Well, unfortunately, again, this is one of Pharaoh's patented, face-saving, control-asserting, compromising responses. Go and serve the Lord your God. And it would appear that now release is being granted even in advance of promised judgment. That seems to be a little encouraging, but the problem is the very next question shows that his apparent consent has some conditional elements attached to it. And by the way, who is going? That is, there are limitations. Moses is very clear. Moses says, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. We're going to leave with everyone and everything. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. We must, because God has called for it. It's a sarcastic response we read in verse 10. Literally, it just says this, the Lord be with you when you go. It's sarcastic. The Lord be with you when you go, because there is no way you're going. That's the whole idea. There is no way you're going. It's interesting, isn't it? It is ironic, isn't it? Because when they go, who will go with them? It will be the Lord. It is the Lord indeed that is going to take them out of Egypt. The Lord has been with them, and the Lord will continue to go with them. This is not a benediction, however. This is a just divine brush off. Again, Pharaoh himself is not listening at all to what Moses has to say. Not so. Go now, the men among you. He takes up the counsel of his own servants who said, let the men go. But that is not, and it says, for that is what you desire. No, that's not what Moses and Aaron desire. In a certain sense, we can say it is. But that is what God has demanded and what God has required. There is nothing else that they can do except what God himself has commanded. He refuses to humble himself before the Lord. And the meeting ends abruptly. They were driven out. There's his answer. They were driven out. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to compromise because you are not willing to compromise. And so in verses 12 through 15, we see him paying the price. We see the price of his hardened heart and his lack of willingness to humble himself before the Lord. The Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand. It is a symbolic display. It is one indeed, and when it says his hand, we're told in verse 13, it's the staff, stretch it out over the land, and indeed it will be a picture indeed that judgment is about to begin on that tomorrow that he spoke about, and he extends the hand, it's all symbolic, but the real work is the work of God's, and it comes. It's followed by the mighty act of God's judgment, an east wind that will blow all day and night, we're told. That would have been ominous, I think, that tomorrow it's coming. And then, in a very rare occurrence, a wind comes out of the east and it begins to blow all that day and all that night. I imagine it would have been nerve-wracking. I don't know if anybody could have slept, except for maybe a hardened sinner. But it was an ill will that brought no good. Because when the morning came, that promised tomorrow that Moses had spoken about, that wind was no longer empty. But it was filled with the locusts. It carried the promised invaders that God said would come. And they came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. An occupation force of such numbers as never seen before or ever would be seen again in Egypt. An occupation force so dense that the land itself was darkened. It probably doesn't speak about the fact that in many modern accounts of locust infestations that it just simply blackens the skies, but simply so full that indeed the earth itself was covered that they couldn't see the ground. All of those hundreds of square miles were filled with billions of locusts. In fact, the wording is very interesting here. The land was darkened. The very word that is used here comes from the same root that is used for darkness in the next plague. This plague is a precursor of the coming plague. This plague, as it indicates, kind of a darkness of the land, is going to indeed kind of give a little bit of a foresight of a greater darkness that is going to come, one that can be felt, we're told, in the next plague. So as it is a follow-up blow from the previous one, so it is kind of a preparation for the next one. This is an occupation force that came without provisions. And so what it will do as it comes in to invade, it will live off the land. It will consume the land. It will consume everything that's left, everything that's green, everything that's beginning to bud, everything that the hail didn't touch, the locusts will. Locusts consume as much as their body weight every single day. Well, that's only 0.7 ounces. Yeah, but when you multiply that by billions and billions and billions of locusts, that is a massive carnage of the land. Joel, in his description, not of this particular account, but as he describes in those metaphorical terms the invasions of the foreign armies and in his prophetic word, he gives us kind of a graphic picture, as it were, of the nature of this kind of thing. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. You see, land that is beautiful, and after they've come, it is a land that is utterly devastated. And the problem is, in this particular instance, Egypt is not Eden when the east wind blows and the locusts come. It's already been carpet bombed by God from heaven with the hail. It is not a land that is pretty when the locusts come and completely devastate it. This is the way it's left. This is the judgment of God. This is paying the price of rebellion. Nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And so as we come to the last part of this section, we find Pharaoh hanging on a prayer. It's a panicked Pharaoh that calls for Moses and Aaron this time. Again for the third time, verse 16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. And now he says words indeed on their face, apart from the context and the history of this man. This would be a most amazing and humbling confession for a proud king to make. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. It's a wonderful statement. Indeed, it goes on, therefore, please forgive my sin. It moves forward beyond the previous confession of sin that he made. And it moves on and asks, indeed, that he would be pardoned. And the marvelous nature of this is that he acknowledges guiltiness in some measure. He acknowledges the Lord in some measure. He acknowledges Moses and Aaron, indeed, in some measure. He realizes, indeed, that what he needs is pardon and mercy. But notice again how, in a certain sense, it's the superficial nature of it is heard in the dangling words that he attaches to it. Forgive my sin only this once. Only is kind of a hard word. It's just this once. I mean, I may have sinned, but just this once, forgive me. Just this once, indeed, this is really what he goes. Make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only just remove this death from me. Get this off my back. Get me out of the trouble. Get me out of the difficulties. Get me away from the price we have to pay. Notice how he describes it. Remove this death. It indicates how devastating this was. Egypt was dying before his eyes. The plagues were leading to death, and the root of it all was Pharaoh's sin and pride, his refusal to bow and heed the Lord. Remove this death. He was experiencing what Paul describes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He was experiencing it in a very practical, temporal sense, what Paul speaks about in a greater and more awful spiritual sense. Not that each sin leads to immediate death, but that sin puts one in a path of sin that progressively sets one down the path of perdition. And in a universe created and sustained by a holy God, the response of a holy God to unrepentant sin is everlasting destruction away from His presence and the glory of His power. He was beginning, maybe in some measure, to understand that the wages of sin is death. But will you notice again? Moses, or Pharaoh for the first time, makes no empty promises. He makes no promise at all. He just asks for prayer, but he makes no promise indeed that if deliverance comes, he himself will turn and repent and relent. No, just get it out and get it away from me. And without a recorded word of Moses, Moses leaves again. Verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh, and wonderfully he made supplication again to the Lord. Rescue this man. Remove the plague. And so the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea, and not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. The removal is as mighty as indeed the invasion. Not a locust was left. It came as promised. It left as prayed for. Egypt, by this time, is near finished. It's near finished. But the Lord is not. For we read in verse 20, though he would shift the wind, though he would grant the prayers of an unhumble man, we're told that the Lord continued to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he, Pharaoh, did not let the sons of Israel go. Why? Because the Lord has more in store. Because the Lord wants more to be told. He wants more to be shared. He wants more to be declared of the glory and grandeur and the wonder and the nature of His mighty ways, that Egyptian and Hebrew may both know that Yahweh is the Lord. An unmoved Pharaoh is being moved right where the Lord will receive the greatest glory for the greatest story of deliverance for the faith of generations to come. This is where it's all going. It is going for the glory of God. It is going that indeed His story of glory may be told from generation to generation with the ultimate aim and end that we may know the Lord and that we may bend and bow and be saved. That is His end. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonders are multiplied day after day. Marvelous are Your mercies to us. Maybe not so dramatic or on such a cosmic scale. Lord God, as a deliverance out of a bondage in Egypt. But Father, day after day, You are showing Your marvelous works and bearing Your glorious and great hand on our behalf. And Lord God, You have accomplished a far greater deliverance than that indeed which ever took place in Egypt. Lord, that which took place, that exodus that was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Lord, when Your Son offered Himself up for the sake of our sinful souls and delivered us from a bondage indeed from which we could not deliver ourselves, and a bondage that would not put us into political subjection, but a bondage that would lead us unto eternal death and destruction. Thank You, Lord God, for the great deliverance of the Redeemer. Thank You, Lord God, for that mercy that continues to deliver us day after day, continues to give us strength day after day, continues to uphold and sustain us day after day. And so, Lord God, as long as we live, as long as we have a right mind, as long as you grant us face eye to discern indeed behind all things your mercy and grace and kindness to us, then God, may we have a voice to speak to the generation to come and to tell the wonderful and great story of your great glory. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for all your ways are right. In Jesus' name, amen.